We are still in Romans 5. We will probably wrap up Romans 5 next week if we're going to go ahead and have our study, because this evening we're in verses 18 and 19, and there are only two verses left, and they have to do with the issues of the law. Now, I'm not guaranteeing you that we'll finish up in another study. There may be a couple of things in verses 20 and 21 that we have to spend some time on, but at least we are getting close to the end of this chapter. In this whole paragraph, verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, it's pretty clear that Paul was gearing up to make a case for the individual's inability to do anything that would make any difference in how things play out in terms of doing. It's pretty much impossible to read verses 12 through 21 and not come away with the sense that the ball game's over. Adam struck out and Jesus hit a home run. I mean, if I can use that terminology without being too irreverent. But the point is, sin entered the world by Adam, and death by sin. And according to verse 18, condemnation came to all men because of that one transgression. And in verse 19, that disobedience of the one constituted the many as sinners, which pretty much set the inevitability that their behavior afterwards would be sinful, because they were constituted sinners by that thing, by that one action. And on the other hand, life was granted, or a reintroduction or reconnection to life was granted by the free gift that Jesus Christ purchased himself as the Redeemer when he accomplished the righteousness that was required, and then as a substitute died in our place. So that when we read through this, Adam brought condemnation and Christ brought life, or return to life. And the thesis is, it's a done deal. Sinners are sinful because of Adam, and saints are saints because of Christ, and there isn't anything that can alter those two fundamental realities. So in verses 18 and 19, Paul really doesn't say anything new. Verses 18 and 19 are a recapitulation of the paragraph, and he just intensifies his thesis. Paul just basically sets the whole thing in terms of Adam and Jesus. Adam constituted men sinners. Christ shall constitute the many righteous in verse 19. And so there isn't anything that a man, an individual, you or I, can do about, it's a done deal. Can't do anything. That's one reason salvation isn't by your doing. What Adam did was too much for you to undo, and what Christ did was so sufficient that there is no necessity for you to add anything to it, even if you could. So there is nothing you can do. The problem with the thesis that man's individual performance or behavior has been just pretty much shoved completely aside is twofold. There are two problems here. First, it really generates a sense of absolute futility in the sense that it seems to declare that man has nothing to say about his future. I don't know how many times I have heard it said by believers, and I've even gone through this cycle of thinking in my own Christian life, where you say, well, what use is it to pray? It's all on tape anyway. You know, things are running according to the will of God. His will is going to be done. He's declared what's going to be. What's the point in praying? The same thing is asked in a more profound way. Maybe not. Maybe less profound. Maybe prayer is more important than evangelism. But I've even, theologically, the whole world, Christian world, went through a period in which there was a huge emphasis on the fact that you don't need to worry about witnessing to people. If God's going to save them, He's going to save them. That was a major theological thesis for a long time during the history of the Christian church. And God actually raised up a whole missions focus. There was a huge missionary push in 1900s, and in the 20th century also. But before that, there was a lot of this heavy determinism kind of thinking where you don't have anything to contribute here. And it creates kind of a blah sense of, doesn't matter what I do. And that's one of the problems that we have to work our way through. Because when we're told that our behavior does not contribute, does not make a difference, then we feel like, well, and then, you know, the air just kind of goes out of the tire and everything goes flat. That's one of the problems. And then the other one is that this idea that it's all, the ball game's over, the score's already in, is it generates a serious sense of discord with just a huge amount of the Bible. Because you can't read this Bible without being summoned by it to make choices and take actions. Everywhere on most of the pages, especially the New Testament epistles, there's do this and don't do that and, you know, all the way through it. So how do we deal with this business of Paul's deliberate emphasis in verses 12 through 21 about it's been settled? Adam introduced the problem, Jesus solved it. It's a settled deal. How do we handle that? And so this evening, that's what I want us to think a little bit about. It says in verse 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, and that translation lacks something. It's not one act of righteousness, but one successful meeting of the demands of righteousness. It wasn't just a single act, but a whole life of meeting the requirements of justice, capped by sacrificial death on Jesus' part. So that one act of righteousness, don't let that throw you. It's not just one thing, but it's one accomplishment of the righteousness that's necessary. There resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Constituted sinful, constituted righteous. One of the things that I think helps, if we start thinking about this whole issue of where our daily living plugs into the big picture, is if we understand that it's a big picture. And I'm going to claim this evening that the thesis that Paul is establishing in Romans 5 is what I'm going to call a big boundary reality. By big boundary, I mean this. Just picture pasture with a fence around it. The fence is the boundary. In a very real sense. A farmer or a rancher will turn his cattle out into a pasture that has a fence around it. And the fence is the boundary. It says to the cow, no further than here. Now, every cow in the thing will reach its head over the fence as far as it can reach, because the grass is always greener on the side of the fence. You'll never see a cow that doesn't do that, I don't think. But nonetheless, the wire stops them somewhere just out, you know. They can reach just about outside the perimeter. But the point is, the fence is the boundary. The rancher does not go in there with his cows and tell it, eat this blade of grass, eat this clump, eat this mix, go here. No, there's no micromanagement. It's just a big boundary reality. Nowhere in Romans 5, in the text or the context, does Paul say that we're not real people who think real thoughts, feel real feelings, choose real choices, and create real results by taking real actions. This chapter does not diminish our personhood. It doesn't diminish the reality of our daily interaction. Because we do think real thoughts. We do feel real feelings and respond to them. We do make real choices. Just because they're not free doesn't mean they're not real. We do create real results by acting in a cause and effect universe. Because when you take an action, you're creating a reaction. It's going to happen. So nowhere does Paul contradict that. He's talking about the big boundary. The fact that Adam set a stage that couldn't be broached beyond the boundaries. And that Christ came in and reset the stage in complete contrast. Everywhere in this text and in this context, Paul makes it an inescapable reality that the thinking, feeling, choosing, doing, and creating are taking place under what I'm going to call a very real macro boundary, a fence. The boundary is this. Nature determines the character of everything under its dominion. And I don't mean Mother Nature. I mean the nature of man has a determinative impact on everything he thinks, feels, and does. Every choice he makes. The issue of the person's nature being determinative is not micromanagement. It's simply macro management. Let me see if I can explain it this way. There's an enormous pool of possibilities within the fence. When the rancher turns his cattle out there, without the micromanagement, the cattle will wander and they'll graze and they'll nibble and they'll lay down and they'll chew their cuds and they'll get up. They'll soil some of the grass so that nothing will eat it. And they'll move all over. All of them at some point will even stick their heads over the fence to try to get that more succulent grass that is no different than the grass inside, but they're just like humans in that regard. But the big picture reality is these cows have to eat. There is a whole pasture full of possibilities of what they can eat, where they choose to take their next bite. And that's very really much like human life. There are all kinds of ways to accomplish things, all kinds of possibilities of self-expression, but they all operate under this boundary called determinative nature. Nature determines the character of everything under its dominion. Human nature determines the character of everything that a person thinks, says, and does. But this macro management, this big picture management that takes place by nature does make it inescapable that every one of those possibilities that does exist are all going to be governed by the nature. So if it's true, verse 19 says that Adam constituted all of his offspring as sinners, that means that none of the offspring of Adam can ever do anything that's righteous. Nothing. We live in a world of relative moral perceptions, and you'll even hear Christians often saying that unbelievers are good people. Well, that depends on what you mean by good. But the fact is, if a person is constituted a sinner by nature, his nature is that he is a sinner. That means he can never do anything that's righteous. That doesn't mean he can't do things that are beneficial to other people, but it's not good stuff. There's always a corrupting motive in the doing. Way back when, courage in battle was a highly valued virtue. And so you would actually have soldiers who would die in battle valiantly because it was their goal to be valiant in battle. And they did it for the glory. And their motivation was to glorify themselves, to cover themselves with glory. Well, that's an evil motivation. And therefore, even the valiant warfare that may have been vastly beneficial to all of their fellow soldiers was not a good thing because it was corrupted by their desire for glory. So my point is, nature doesn't micromanage, but it does make sure that nothing escapes its final dominion in terms of character. Sin or sin. That's all they can do. And that means that this boundary, this constitution of somebody as a sinner or as righteous, verses 18 and 19 are, you know, they're bouncing back and forth on this, but the point is, the boundary means this. One's nature is only escapable by a change in the nature. As long as a cow's a cow, we're not going to see it flitting from flower blossom to flower blossom, collecting pollen and pollinating plants. That's not the nature of a cow. It can't do that. As long as a snake's a snake, we'll not hear it trumpeting its pleasures as it sucks water up its nose and blows it over its back on a hot summer day. Snakes can't do that. Their nature is determinative, and that's true for humans too. So, if a person wants to escape the problem of sin, there is only one escape, and that is to have the nature changed. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you're not even going to see or enter the kingdom if you're not born again. If you're not regenerated, if there's not a new generation, a new nature developed, you're just not going to be able to take part in it, because sinners sin and saints do righteousness. That's the difference. So this is the thesis of this paragraph, and particularly verses 18 and 19. If you're still connected to Adam, you're going to sin. If you're connected to Christ, then at least your future is that you'll be righteous, because the tense does change. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But if we take this text in reverse, instead of verse 18 and then 19, if we start at verse 19 and back up, what we see in verse 19 is an explanation. Verse 19 starts with "for," which means he's explaining verse 18. But if we take the "for" as explanation, I want you to notice that there are two issues here. There's the word disobedience in verse 19 and the word obedience. Both of those words have the same root. It's the verb akouo. It means to hear. Now, you put hearing with a prefix to it that means that you lay the hearing aside, and it's translated disobedience, because the hearing was rejected. If you take the word hearing and you put the preposition hupa so that it's submitting to the hearing, then it means obedience. So that disobedience in verse 19 and obedience in verse 19 both start with this issue of hearing. Somebody heard something, and Adam, according to verse 19, set what he heard aside. And Christ put himself under what he heard. And that's the difference between disobedience and obedience. So that the hearing was the beginning of the determinative issue for the person who was going to act on the basis of the hearing. He was either going to lay it aside or he was going to submit himself to it. Adam heard the commandment to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he reacted by laying it aside, or we could use Paul's terminology in Romans 1, suppressing it. He suppressed what he heard, so that he acted in contradiction to what he heard. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that that's the universal problem. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hear it, and they suppress it. And it produces unrighteousness. So Adam heard, suppressed it, disobeyed. Christ, on the other hand, heard, submitted himself to it, so that what he heard, he acted in harmony with, and that was called obedience. Now, the consequences of those responses to the hearing, according to verse 19, had constitutional imposition. It constituted certain things. The disobedience made the many sinners. The obedience shall make the many righteous. So there's a consequence that comes on the offspring, and it constitutes them such. They can't change this. They are made this way because they are, however you want to say it, they become the result of what was done is fixed. They're fixed in it so that they can't violate it. So if you are born of Adam, you sin by nature, and there's anything you can do about it. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't make the choices about which sins that you're going to involve yourself in. And it doesn't mean that you can't deny yourself the luxury of engaging in some sins. I mean, every sinner makes choices about which sins he's going to do and which ones he's not. But you can't decide not to sin. That's impossible. Sinners sin. So, everybody who derives from Adam's physical power to procreate offspring, just like himself, share in his nature. And his nature has been absolutely altered by his suppression of the truth, so that one of the fundamental characteristics of Adam's offspring is the suppression of the truth. It's fundamental. That's why Romans 1:18 says it like it says it. Chapter 1 of Romans culminated in verse 32 with the statement that men knew the righteous judgment of God, that those who do these kinds of things deserve to die, and they did them delightedly and took pleasure in those who did them also. That is the natural extension of sin. When a person is a sinner, that's the way it goes. His natural reaction is suppression of the truth. So everywhere that sinners dominate, the Word of God is suppressed in every way possible. And we see it. In all the world, nothing is fought against more aggressively than the Word of God. Nothing. They despise it, and they want to suppress it. And the natural consequence, of course, of suppressing the truth is sin. Now, on the other hand, everybody who derives his identity from Christ's spiritual power of recreation share in his nature, which is absolutely fixed and unchangeable by his submission to the truth. So that the fundamental characteristic of all Christ's new creations is that they submit to the truth. I know, it doesn't look that way. But if you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and you are now a part of the Christian humanity, the humanity of Christ, you have been created in His image after righteousness, then you do righteousness. Just like if you're an Adamic human, you do sin. There is obviously, however, a problem in time. And Paul acknowledged that in verse 19. Because he said that the many were made sinners, that's passive aorist, happened in the past, happened to them. The obedience of the one, however, is translated will be made, and that's future passive, which means it's happening to them sometime later. So Paul is still making us aware that the salvation and the redemption that we have in Christ is not going to be finally ours until it's all ours, which means the redemption of the body. So until we get past death into resurrection, we are not going to be as able to do naturally what is righteous as we are naturally able to sin. We already are in Adam. That's a done deal. And we can't get out of that except by dying in terms of the connections. And therefore, the sinful impulses that are in us are in us. Regeneration does not stop that. There is a breaking, in the sense of putting on the brakes, there is a breaking action that regeneration and redemption and the ministry of the Spirit of God and fellowship with God puts on that, the impulses of sin. But nobody, not the Apostle Paul or anybody else, ever claimed that being regenerated made them sinless in all of their actions and choices and behavior. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So what Paul is admitting in verse 19 is that the nature that we have received from regeneration, the nature we have received from Christ, it's ours. But the full impact of it isn't going to happen until the future day when we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Then we will be perfected in His nature, because the Adamic nature has been completely removed by death and resurrection. So there is this difference in time, and it has to be taken into consideration. There are a lot of false expectations and a lot of false conclusions that are drawn when we fail to understand that Christ's recreation is real but incipient. It's not going to be final until the redemption of the body. Jay called me yesterday. He'd spent about 5 hours witnessing to a man that he flies with in the man's home with his live-in, not wife. And the man, something came on TV with something about the Bible. And he said, well, I'm kind of into the Bible. Are you into the Bible? And Trey said, am I ever? No. I don't know exactly what he said. But anyway, he said, well, I was raised Southern Baptist, but I've discovered that I was taught a lot of things that are not true. I've discovered that you can lose your salvation. And even Jesus told this rich man that came and asked him what good thing to do to inherit eternal life. He told him to sell all he had, give it to the poor, and he'd have reward in heaven. And of course, Trey just preached on that, so he was ready for that one. But my point is, this guy spoke, I mean, they talked for 5 hours, but the guy point blankly said, well, I'm not sinless yet because I don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Well, I don't know if Trey took him to Romans 8 where it says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to it. And I really don't know how a guy has a live-in and thinks that he's still not. I mean, if you can lose your salvation, you sure ought to lose it over that, huh? Maybe not. In our culture, people don't seem to think that's a sin. But anyway, point is, our whole culture is so messed up now that you just can't even think straight, and the reason is because a lot of believers don't think straight about the reality that is theirs. We haven't gotten rid yet of the Adamic impact. We do have the incipient and beginnings, the down payment, the earnest of the redemption that's going to be ours, and there is a breaking action that takes place in our lives by the presence of the Spirit of God and the forgiveness and the love of God. And that's, of course, what chapter 6 is going to be about. But, like I said, nobody in the Bible ever claims to have gotten this down so pat that it's just natural to do what's right and they never do what's wrong ever again. So, when we look at verse 19, what we have is a clear presentation of the reality that hearing, responding, created unchangeable consequences at the nature level. And the only way that an individual can escape the nature is to have the nature changed. And of course, he can't change it. In fact, if we back up to verse 18, because we started at the back of this, the words translated so then are two words that typically you don't need them both. I mean, the word translated then is the word that's typically therefore, so it's drawing a conclusion. But the word that's translated so is probably ought to be translated consequently, which means logically this has to follow. Verse 18 and 19 has to follow logically on the heels of verses 12 through 72. So, the logic is this: through one transgression, condemnation to everybody. Through one accomplishment of the requirements of righteousness, justification of life to everybody. Now don't get the everybody's mixed up. To all men in verse 18 in the middle, and to all men at the end of verse 18, aren't the same men. What the transgression of the one did was it brought condemnation to all the men that were connected to that. That is the Adamic humanity. The fulfillment of righteousness resulting in justification of life to all men only applies to those men who come into the Christian humanity, the humanity of Christ. So you have this humanity of Adam and you have this humanity of Christ. Those are the two all men groups. This verse is not teaching universal salvation. Christ is not going to save everybody, all of the offspring of Adam. But all of those who are within the block of his humanity, those who have responded to the gospel by faith, they have the justification of life. They have the life that's based on justification. So that's partly how we deal with this business of having kind of the air let out of us. There's anything we can do. And that's technically true in the sense of determining the natures, because you really can't. You can't change your nature. Leopard can't change its spots, and you can't change your nature. Only God can do that. So how are we supposed to live then in the face of this macro boundary? Well, we're to embrace it. The real issue is only God can change a person's nature. No man, by anything that he can do, can change his nature. He cannot. Every man, by natural generation from Adam, is locked into a sinful nature. Only God, by resurrection power, can replace that. Only God. So we have to come to that. Therefore, if a person, by whatever ministry of the Spirit of God that he exercises, discovers that he really would like to have his nature changed, he needs to understand two things very clearly. There's nothing he can do to change it. But there's nothing that will keep God from changing it if he'll ask him. I mean, people say, okay, I'm locked in, there's nothing I can do. Well, that's true. There's nothing you can do. You can't change your nature. But do you want it changed? Well, if a person says yes, well, then all you got to do is ask God to change you. To forgive your sins because of what Jesus did. Give you his life. Give you his spirit. Bring you into the family. Baptize you into Christ. Nature's changed. It's not that hard. I mean, in terms of what has to be.
You're saying this nature is tied to the resurrection, but yet it's still in the future. The completion is still in the future.
Mm-hmm.
So is it only a partial resurrection? Or is it an ongoing resurrection?
No, it's just a partial application of resurrection power. Our actual resurrection is going to happen until the rapture or... Yeah, at the rapture, our resurrection will take place. It will be at that point that we receive what Paul calls the redemption of the body. The whole salvation package will be complete at that point. Up until that point, it's incremental, partial.
In other words, the big toe gets resurrected and then the foot.
No. Your resurrection is going to be instantaneous in the twinkle of an eye. Everything physical about you will be instantly glorified. Up until that happens, though, the work of God in regenerating us, it began back when we trusted in Christ. The ministry of the Spirit of God, the impact of the new nature within us, that's incremental. It develops in terms of its power over sin and power over that Adamic nature that's still in us.
So, in other words, the new nature, the inside new nature, develops little by little,
mm-hmm.
like a seed
that's
grow.
Exactly.
It's
exactly like
same,
a seed.
It's not the same in every one, because some people grow very little, and some people grow more.
Yeah, and the real issue there has to do with their exposure to and willingness to hear the Word of God, because that's where the changes come from. Paul says it point blankly in Romans 12 that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's how it's going to happen or it's not going to happen.
It's also where I said at one point in time that I'm disappointed that I can't feed you meat because I'm still having to feed you milk.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he told the Corinthians that because they were blocking and suppressing. The natural Adamic tendency to suppress the truth was dominant in them, even though they were Christians. So there is this issue of which is dominant. And for little children, the natural domination is there. Adults are supposed to act differently than children because they're supposed to have grown up in their ability to control these dominant things. Well, transfer that into the Christian picture. A new believer doesn't have nearly the character that is developed over time and struggle and tribulation and all that that a mature saint does because of the passage of the time and the struggle and all of that. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that the significance of this issue is the prelude to chapter 6 It's the identification with Adam and the identification of Christ issues that are foundational for chapter 6, which we'll get into in a few weeks. But the significance of chapter 5 is that the Bible tells us in every place that God is willing to replace the Adamic nature, and He does it when men are told the truth of the gospel and they cease to suppress it. Suppression is the fundamental characteristic of the nature of Adam's offspring, so that they cannot cease from suppressing it except by the presence and power of the Spirit of God. That's why the preaching of the gospel has to be attended by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, or it doesn't accomplish anything. It is the Spirit of God who works in some way, in a substitute way, for the spirit of man at the point of this regeneration, where the man's natural suppression of truth is overridden by the Spirit of God. At that point, the person is born again. God is willing to replace the Adamic nature, and He does it at that point. But it really does take the preaching of the gospel and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Or there's no conversion. There's no transformation of the nature of the individual. So one of the essential elements of the new covenant was the promise, I will put in them a new heart. That's a statement of regeneration, transformation of the nature. We have a lot of faulty expectations as believers because we want the faith to produce more godliness than it does. But by the same token, we struggle with the fact that we have to insist that the gospel produce some fruit. I mean, church discipline, for example, Matthew 18, requires that the church not tolerate a certain level of wickedness. It requires it to not tolerate it. Paul told the Corinthians, this guy needs to be out of your body. Instead of patting yourselves on the back at how tolerant and compassionate and merciful you are, kick him out. Well, what he's saying there is, the gospel and the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual does make a sufficient amount of change that it cuts off this level of wickedness that cannot be tolerated. Therefore, if a person is not showing at least this minimum level of godliness, he is to be removed from the body. So on the one hand, we can't expect too much, but on the other hand, we can't tolerate too much. That's the tension that we live with. Okay? It all comes back to this business of, do I believe that what Jesus did sufficiently overcame what Adam did? That's the basic question. Do I believe that? Because my answer to that will govern at least partially how I respond day by day to the Word of God. Okay, any questions?
I've got a comment. We started this off with the question of, is prayer or is evangelism even
necessary?
Mm-hmm. From what I'm hearing and what I'm thinking, there's actually two benefits that come out of that. One is that in the exercise of prayer and evangelism, it's not so much of what you're doing outside and to the people around you as it is it's giving God an opportunity to work in you and change your point of view.
And to use you.
Yes. But I think it also does have some effect on your surroundings in that the problem with the unregenerated man is his suppression of the truth, and it's when you are actively involved in prayer and evangelism, then at least the truth isn't quite so foreign.
Yeah, it's been promoted.
To the unsaved, so that at least they have an inkling that they are suppressing something.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if you didn't engage in those activities, they may not even realize they're suppressing.
Well, in the bigger picture of the New Testament theology, Jesus took on a body so that He could come, so He could be a human being, so that He could accomplish the will of God in bringing about redemption and regeneration by paying the redemption price. When he left, he took his body with him, the glorified body that was raised when he was raised, out of here, and then he identified his church as his body, which means we are now the vehicle of his expression of himself. So as we learn what the Word of God says and resist the temptation to suppress it, but allow it to work, allow it to be true for us, when that happens, the Spirit of God has something, a vehicle by which he can express himself to the world. Absolutely. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So no matter how imperfect we are, if we're willing to trust him, the Spirit of God has a vehicle of expression. That's what a body is. It's a vehicle of expression. So that the spirit world can make itself known in the material world. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit with one another. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you tell us plainly that as long as we're locked into our identity with Adam, we're hopelessly lost. But as soon as we're willing to trust in your Son Jesus and be regenerated by your Spirit, we are amazingly saved. And we thank you for the contrast that Paul has established. We pray that as we consider these things in preparation for trying to understand what he wrote in chapter 6 and following, that you will guide us, develop these things deeply in our hearts so that they become a part of the way we look at life. We ask this in Jesus' name.